With the reading, my beloved, of the first three chapters of the book of the Apocalypse, we have the first part of the entire book, in which book the present state of the church was surveyed, as it was in the days of the holy evangelist, through the sending of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It was the revelation of the present, of the things which are, that is, the things that exist here and now, just as the Lord made known. Yet this does not shut out the revelation of the inner life of the church, of those facets of the church that unfold throughout her whole journey within history. But the further the church advances through the centuries and draws near to her end, which coincides, the end of the church, with the end of history, the more the temptations and difficulties of the church will thicken, culminating in the presence of the Antichrist. The church gives herself to struggles which are described between chapters 4 and 19. Up to verse 10. Within this space, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, we have what must come to pass. Those things which are about to happen. But what is the purpose of setting forth these future struggles of the church? Do not forget that we ourselves stand at a distance from those things which then existed in the time of John. Up to today, 2,000 years have passed. Do not forget that we find ourselves not merely within that which must come to pass, but perhaps in the latter portion of it, possibly even at the end of this course. The purpose, then, of setting forth these future struggles of the church is for the church to prepare the faithful, that they may struggle, but also to console them, to comfort them, and to help them not to be scandalized and not to become worldly. For we observe that people are scandalized very easily when they see that things are not going well with themselves, that is, in the church. Once, when I was a child, I had a question that troubled me. It was this. I would hear about the Antichrist. I would hear about the end of the world. The second coming. I would even hear from simple people that the Antichrist will seal his own people, and so on. And that those who bear the mark of the Antichrist will not gain anything. They will not enter the kingdom of God. I would hear all these things. And they raised in me this question, but really, I will say it in plain Greek as I understood it then. Will Christians be so foolish as to hand themselves over to the Antichrist? Yet, my beloved, when I grew up, I understood that the matter was not so simple. At bottom, if you wish, it is simple, but we human beings have made it very complicated. That is to say what? From the moment that in our life we do not have the right Christian disposition, and our experiences are not Christian, we will not have love unto death for Jesus Christ. And also, it follows quite naturally that within a slackened life that we live while we go on, if something should befall us along the way, we will stumble. Now to stumble, in other words, is called to be scandalized, and to be scandalized means to come to a halt. For to stumble means to trip somewhere, on a scandal, to fall, not to rise again, to remain there, fallen. I have understood this very well now, and I sit and look at people today, and I say, man, what? Oh man, brother. You who have let yourself go, do you know that where you are going, this is a forerunning state of the Antichrist? Do you know that, by the way, you are moving, you are already preparing the road for the Antichrist? They do not believe me. They do not understand it. Now I have understood this. People are without faith. But may the church guard us, and this is why she offers us the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, to guard us from worldliness, from becoming secularized. For becoming worldly is the surest way to bring us to the point of stumbling, when we see the many fall away, when we see people drifting about like shipwrecks as far as faith and love are concerned. And at that point, we abandon the church and no longer place our hope in her. As I told you, the starting point is our worldliness. So let us be very careful. And let us not forget, at this moment, that, more or less, whether we realize it or not, we are all to some degree worldly. Let us not forget this. Let us not forget it. We carry within us a sizable piece, a sizable portion of the world inside our existence, inside our life. The fourth chapter begins, the main part, as I told you, of the whole book, with these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Let me translate it. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I had heard was strong, like the voice of a trumpet speaking to me. And it says to me, "Come up here and I will show you those things which must take place after these." But after which things? After the first vision that the evangelist John saw, which was the glorified Jesus, dictating to him the writing of the seven letters to the seven corresponding churches of Proconsular Asia. But we have to say that with this, after these things, we do not have a break and then something entirely new. Rather, we have an organic continuity between the first things and what follows, even if the scene changes. And it does change. This shifting of the scene is something that happens very often, as we will see throughout the whole book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. The scene is constantly changing. It presents one image, certain events within that image. Then this image closes and another opens. And the way these images close and open, from a literary point of view, is a masterpiece of craftsmanship. When, for example, it says, "The angel opens a seal, and this and that happens," then the second seal is opened, and so on, we have many such shifts of imagery, very tightly packed, which come to help us understand, my beloved, exactly how we are to see the events within history. But I want you to understand, when we have this change of settings, it does not mean that we have an interruption. But there is an organic unity, just as in a theatrical performance, where we have the closing of the curtain and the opening of a new scene, without this meaning that we have a different play. We have the same play, but we simply have a different scene. When one studies the sacred text from the fourth chapter onward, one has the sense of an open space, whereas in the first three chapters, John hears the dictation of the letters, and, as it is very beautifully depicted, John is somehow lying on his back in the cave of the Apocalypse or on Patmos, and there the Lord, because he heard the voice and turned backwards, he turned his head back to see who was speaking to him. You realize then that the space there is confined, the setting is closed. Here, as we read from the fourth chapter onward, we have the sense that we are in an open space, that we find ourselves now on earth, now in heaven, and now between earth and heaven. All of this unfolds, one scene after another, in a wondrous and majestic way, with the words, "Behold." When I had seen these things, behold, the sacred seer, St. John, is led into this new setting. And behold, a door standing open in heaven, a door opened in heaven. A magnificent image, my beloved, a truly magnificent image, an opening into heaven. What does this opening into heaven mean? As St. Andrew of Caesarea says, the removal of the door of the hidden mysteries of the Spirit signifies their disclosure. That is, the removal of the door signifies the disclosure of the hidden mysteries of the Holy Spirit. Now he will see revealed to him the things he had not seen until then. A revelation of the mysteries of God. This will open for him a door into heaven. This heaven, which is the conventional place of God's throne, is conventional, for God is everywhere. But we say that God is in heaven, conventionally, just as people used to believe in earlier times that Hades was inside the earth. That is why there is the expression that Christ descended into the heart of the earth. It is conventional. God is present, everywhere. We know nothing. We are like lost men, my beloved, within this universe. Like lost men, believe me. If such doors had not opened in heaven to reveal certain mysteries, I do not know what we could know. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing could we know. In vain would we struggle to learn anything. Nothing. We are lost within the universe. And so, since heaven, as I said to you, this conventional place of God's throne, was closed. How was it closed? It was closed back then with the protoplasts. Because when the protoplasts sinned against God, whereas before they had communed with God, now heaven was closed. Listen to how it closed. There is a beautiful image there. In the book of Genesis, the protoplasts were driven out of paradise, and heaven was closed. And the cherubim were appointed to guard the entrance with the flaming, turning sword. So what exactly does all of this that I have told you mean? It means that man lost his contact with heaven. The door was closed. Now this door, which had closed upon the protoplasts, is opening. Heaven, which had closed with the protoplasts, remained shrouded in mystery. God was forgotten, the true God. Men, looking from heaven downward, began to worship only what they could see. That is, the creation, human existence, knowledge, and destiny. Human existence has been a mystery. What is man? Remember the Greek philosophers, who are the most important on these matters in what we would call the literature and philosophy of the whole world. See how they look upon man, what man is, a mysterious being. One says this, another says that. That is precisely why heaven opened, to reveal to us what God is, what man is, what the relationship of man with God is, and so on. And so man long greatly, my beloved, to see through these tightly sealed heavens, something, even like a tiny spark, like a crack, to perceive something. Somehow, we call this an illumination of the human intellect, before which we human beings stand with our mouths open in wonder. And so we admire a Plato. We admire an Aristotle. We admire certain great philosophers and non-Greek philosophers as well. For some ray, some flash of light, allowed them to pierce through the heavy, sealed veil of heaven and to catch a glimpse of something. But they saw this through a convex or concave mirror. That is, they saw it not the way we would look at an object directly, but distorted. Take a look at a concave or convex mirror. See how much it will distort your face. You will indeed see a face, but it will not be your real one. In the same way, these men spoke about the soul, but they did not know what it really is. Whatever they wished, they could not know any more than that. They saw the human face, but distorted. And so they spoke of metempsychosis. They spoke of the death of the soul. They spoke of a rational and a spiritual soul, drawing a distinction, that is, between an animal soul and a spiritual soul, and many other things. Error. You see, God had to open heaven again so that he could reveal these mysteries to man, and so that man could now know them directly. Listen to how Holy Scripture says this. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. No one has gone up into heaven except him alone who came down from heaven. This saying of the evangelist John is precisely what I have been telling you all this while about the heaven that was sealed shut. Since no one has gone up, how can anyone know what heaven is? This is what makes sense of the expression we people use when we ask, who has gone to Hades? Who has gone to hell? Who has gone to paradise? Yes, we could answer those who say such things. But to give them a sufficient answer, it was not I who went, but Christ who went. I myself have not gone up into heaven, but Christ has come down from heaven. Do you not believe in Christ, my brother? Then heaven will remain shut tight for you. Quite simply, because this door that has been opened up in heaven is none other than the incarnate Son of God himself. The Lord himself said, I am the door. Which door? This very door that John the Evangelist now sees opened in heaven. This is the door, and this door, I tell you again, is Christ. Without the door, Christ, it is impossible to know what God is, what man is, and what the relations are between man and God. A deep, deep darkness. The great problems that have occupied human beings will go on occupying them forever, without solution and without relief. I sit and watch new editions of philosophers coming out one after another, by the row and by the shovelful, European philosophers, American philosophers. And in the East, but mainly in Europe and America, they write new books, new theories. They try. Poor, wretched philosophy. The door has opened, but because you do not accept Jesus Christ, who is the door? For this reason, you see heaven sealed shut, and you know nothing, you live and exist in error. I say this so that, if there are young intellectuals here who would like to quench their thirst by reading these philosophers, do not read them at all. Foolish, foolish, post-Christian philosophy. Let anyone accuse me if they wish, post-Christian philosophy. No, what use have I for it? What use have I for it? Before Christ, it was an attempt, as I told you, to pierce through somehow, to know something, against the heavy, the wall, the impenetrable barrier of heaven. After Christ, when heaven has been opened, am I to go? As the Apostle Paul says, to learn from somewhere else what, and how, why, this is foolish, to do theology, or if you like, to misuse the term, to philosophize. And I have misused the term, to philosophize upon the given material, that is, upon the Word of God, that I understand. But why misuse the term? I will keep to the term, to do theology. To do theology upon the deposited material, Holy Scripture. Why run to broken cisterns and ruined wells for what water or for what reason? Christ, then, is the door. And it is striking that at the baptism of Jesus, St. John the Baptist, as the evangelist Mark tells us, and I use Mark because he uses a strong verb, saw the heavens being torn open. Matthew says opened. Mark says torn. The verb to tear, you must understand, is this. Suppose I have a letter. To open something means I make an effort. I try to pry it loose, to get it open. But to tear, to rend, means I have no patience. Crack. I yank it once and pull the letter out of the envelope. So when Mark says that John saw the heavens being torn open, he is showing a violent action upon heaven. He saw then the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. What does this whole scene mean? It means heaven was opened, and so I can see through the rent heavens, the mysteries of heaven, and the mysteries of earth as well. Because if no one tells me about the mysteries of earth, I cannot know them. But pay attention. The heavens were opened only upon Jesus, and through Jesus, upon Jesus, not upon any other person being baptized. No one else for whose sake heaven would be opened ever attained this. Never. So the heavens were opened upon Jesus, and they were also opened through Jesus. Why through? Because God the Word became man. The Spirit would not have come if the Word had not become incarnate. Listen to how the Lord Himself puts it. I have now come down to earth, but now I must open the road so that you may ascend with me into heaven. If I do not depart, the Paraclete will not come down. So I must depart with the deified human nature I took on, the nature that is from you, and which I made deified. This deified nature must now ascend into heaven, that is, I must open the road, and then the Giver will send down the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. That is why the Lord said, "It is to your benefit that I go away." This is what it means that heaven was opened. And here is something still more remarkable, if you will. Ever since God the Word became man, heaven remains open to anyone who wills it. That is why it strikes us that here the evangelist says, "And behold, a door standing open in heaven." He does not merely say that it was open for a moment and then closed. Rather, it remains open. Standing open means it has been opened, and the door is open. Let us learn once again that a person cannot enter heaven except through the door, who is Christ. Only if I pass through the door, Christ, do I then enter the kingdom of God. That is, with Christ, I enter the kingdom of God, through Christ, and with Christ, with his help. And there the end goal is again Christ. Do you understand? With Christ, through Christ, and toward Christ. And all three of these are one person, Jesus Christ. Remember also that when Christ died upon the cross, the veil of the temple, which was the symbol of the separation between heaven and earth, because in the outer part of the temple stood only the priests and the high priest, in the innermost place, where only the high priest entered, once a year, with the blood, no other human being entered. That innermost place was the symbol of heaven, and outside, the main nave, the symbol of earth. Heaven was separated from earth, that is, the Holy of Holies from the holy place, by a veil, a heavy curtain. When Christ was crucified and breathed his last upon the cross, with the Lord's final breath upon the cross, the veil was torn. What does this mean? Heaven was opened. How astonishing, through the death of Christ. Heaven was opened. What a blessing. And it has remained open ever since. The curtain was torn and stayed open. And what had been separated, heaven and earth were united at the level of symbols. And in reality, the things that stood apart, heaven and earth, Christ united in his human nature. The first voice, the conquering voice, the evangelist continues, was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "And the first voice which I heard, like a trumpet speaking to me, was telling me, who is this first voice? It is the voice of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, the glorified one. It is the voice of the now transhistorical Jesus Christ, who at the first calling dictated to him the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Both the first time and the second, the voice he heard was like the voice of a trumpet. Why? Because, as St. Andrew says, of its great loudness. In other words, it was a very strong, very powerful voice. And what did this voice of the Lord command? Come up here, and I will show you, and I will show you the things which must come to pass hereafter, and I will show you those things which are going to happen afterward. But where was John to ascend? John is on the earth, if you like. John is on Patmos. John is in the cave of the Apocalypse on the Lord's day. He was to ascend, as St. Andrew and Aretas say, so that the mind of the one who hears might be completely withdrawn from earthly things and come to be in heaven, that is, that his mind might be far from the earthly and find itself in the heavenly. The manner of this ascent is described immediately afterward, as we shall see. In any case, from now on John would behold the things that were to happen in the future. And the mysterious vision of these things begins from the 6th chapter of the Apocalypse. Because the two chapters we have before us, the 4th and the 5th themselves form a kind of secondary introduction. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and see, you notice these beholds that keep being introduced, one after another. It is like when sometimes we go, you know, to a place full of strange and wondrous things. And you have a little child with you, and groan. Ups do it too. The little child cries out, Mama, look over there. Look there and there and there. See, see, see. That is what behold means. It is a continuous astonishment in John from all that you see. And you say, behold, behold, see, see, see. See, I saw this. And on he flies, I saw that. And on he flies. See, I saw that. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. There was a throne. What does the throne signify? It is a symbol. Does God really sit on some throne? Now pay attention. Let us try to make an ascent of meaning, to see, behind the symbols, the reality. The throne is the symbol of glory, but also of rest. And let us look first at the glory. The prophet Micaiah says this, 3 Kingdoms 22:19. I saw the God of Israel seated upon his throne, and all the host of heaven stood around him, on his right hand and on his left. All the angels were gathered around the throne of the Lord of Israel. And the prophet Isaiah, in that famous vision of his, which is written in the 6th chapter of his book, writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Lifted up again means high, raised, high and raised. And the house was full of his glory, for he sees the vision within the temple of Solomon. And when after this the cherubim chant, the holy, 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 their voice is so powerful that it says, the lintel was being shaken. That is, imagine an image in which the roof rises and falls, sways from the voices of the angels. And the whole temple, it says, was filled with the smoke of incense. All of these things, the glory of the Lord. So then, the throne is the symbol of the glory of God. But I told you that it is also the symbol of rest. What, please, is a throne? It is a chair. Of course, this chair is covered, adorned, large, tall. You know the kind, the bishop's throne. But what is it really? It is a chair, isn't it a chair? A seat, and a person sits there. But does this throne look like the chairs we sit on? No, yet it is still a chair. That is, a seat. And to sit means to rest. That is what sitting means. So it signifies that God sits, that God rests. Where does God rest? Where does God rest? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says here. In chapter 57, verse 15, the Lord Most High, who rests among the holy ones. My beloved, God has no feet and no body that he should sit upon a seat, nor does God grow weary. These are anthropomorphic expressions. God rests upon the saints. As St. Andrew also says, by the throne is signified the resting of God among the saints, for in them he is enthroned. Upon them God is enthroned. And as a liturgical prayer in the Divine Liturgy says, you who rest among the holy ones, we say, you who are the one who rests upon the saints. It is the same word that Christ spoke. We shall come to the faithful one and make our abode and dwelling with him. We, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, will come and dwell within the faithful. So then, my beloved, the throne of God is the faithful. If I am faithful, I become a throne of God. If you are faithful, you become a throne of God. Do you grasp this? Why go far afield? Did not the Theotokos herself become a throne of the Son of God? For did she not bear within her this Son of God as a throne? But we too, my beloved, are Theotokoi. Not only the Virgin Mary was Theotokos, we too are Theotokoi. We too give birth to God the Word, and within our heart he becomes incarnate. When I receive him with my body, the body and blood of Christ, what happens? Do I not enthrone Christ within me? Do I not become his throne? Saint Cyril of Jerusalem puts this beautifully. You shall place your right palm over your left, in such a way that they form a cross, and in such a way that your two palms together form a throne, upon which the Lamb shall rest. We take the Lamb, the body of Christ, we place him upon our right hand, we place the left underneath, and a throne is formed, my two hands, and then I take Christ, and I eat him. He who eats my flesh. Listen to this powerful verb, he who eats my flesh, I eat. And by eating Christ, I become entirely a throne of Christ. You will get some sense of this, my beloved. You will get some sense. You will understand what it means to be a Christian and what the sacramental life means. And if you take into account that God the Word who became man is the Lord of heaven, my God, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of all. Oh, for the human mind to grasp this, that I, a poor thing, a tiny particle of creation, become the throne of God. This is the condescension of God's love. And upon the throne sat one, in appearance like a jasper stone and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Upon the throne someone was seated there, one who in appearance was like jasper, like a jasper stone, which is a precious stone. And I'll tell you more about it further on, and like sardius, also a precious stone. And there was a rainbow, a bow in the sky, a rainbow round about the throne, all around the throne. And this rainbow, this bow in the sky, had the color of an emerald. Who was seated upon the throne? It was the Father who was seated there. Yet John never names him. St. John says nothing. He only calls him the one seated. And as St. Andrew, who interpreted the book of Revelation, observes, the one seen here is understood to be the Father. John does not clothe him in a bodily form, as he did in the earlier vision of the Son, but instead portrays him in a way that befits his honor. He likens it. Earlier, remember, he had described the Son who spoke to him. I heard a voice, and I turned, and I saw, and behold, one like a man, who was this way and that way, and so forth. In his hands he held seven stars, he walked among seven lampstands. He was clothed in these garments, and they were white. His head, the hairs of his head were white, and so on. John gave us a description there, in the first chapter of the Apocalypse. Here the description is absent. Why? Because the Father is seated. What is there to describe about the Father? The Son became man, and so John describes him. But what is there to describe about the Father? Instead of a description, John places precious stones, saying that the one seated resembled the appearance of these precious stones and so on, in order to show, through the color of the precious stones, certain attributes of the one seated upon the throne. So, very rightly, the evangelist John avoids portraying God, just as the prophets of the Old Testament also avoid portraying him, because he is the invisible and unutterable God. Even more strikingly, he avoids mentioning the name as well. He does not say God, he does not say the Lord, but he says the one seated, nothing else, the one seated. And he prefers to describe him, as I told you, symbolically, through comparisons to the most brilliant objects that existed at the time, which are the precious stones. Beneath the color of these precious stones, evidently the attributes of God, of the one seated, are hidden. And regarding the jasper, I must tell you that the naming of the precious stones does not coincide with the present-day names of precious stones. They don't correspond. Most likely the jasper is the adamas, the diamond. And in fact, not the colored kind, but the colorless one, the colorless stone, which is also the most precious of all. So by the jasper, which is probably the diamond, what is meant is the holiness and the purity of God. Beneath the sardius, a precious stone extracted in the province of Sardis, which was of a red color, is meant the punitive justice of God, holy but also just. And beneath the iris being the rainbow, is implied the kindly favor of God toward human beings, no matter how much they have sinned. Why? Because when the flood occurred, you see John borrows symbols so that we may understand the one seated upon the throne. God. When the flood occurred, God said, I shall set my bow above every rain. That is, the rainbow. It is a sign that, from then on, whenever I see this, and of course whenever it rains the rainbow appears, and it is nothing other than the refraction of light as it falls under specific conditions and angles and so on. And it is something very common to see a rainbow there at the mouth. The moment it rains, I see a rainbow. It signifies, says God, when I place my promise upon the bow of the heavens, that I shall never again destroy the world by a flood, no matter how much they sin, which means it is the symbol of God's kindly favor. God is kindly disposed toward human beings, whatever they do. He is ready to forgive them, so long as they ask for it. And it is also noteworthy that the one seated is rightly characterized as resembling precious stones. For how could anyone describe that which he is already seeing? Note that the prophets, Ezekiel and other prophets, speak of a likeness of the glory of God, not of a likeness of God, so that you may understand. I have the sun. Its rays reach my house, but I do not have the sun inside my house. I have its rays. I have its energy. And let these rays not even be the actual rays themselves, but rather an image, that which I see, an image. Well then, the prophets see even the image of the divine uncreated energies of God. Not these energies themselves, but the image of the glory of God. So John rightly sets down these images and gives his description as like that one, like that one. He did not say it was so, but rather it seemed somehow like this, in order to show the impossibility of describing the divine. My beloved, the divine cannot be described, nor can even the divine uncreated energies of God be described. And around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones, 24 elders seated, clothed in white garments, and upon their heads golden crowns. What a sight! Beside the throne of the one seated there, I saw 24 thrones. Not radiant, of course, like the one central throne. And upon those 24 thrones, I saw the 24 elders, with the definite article, the 24 elders, who were themselves seated as well, clothed in white robes. And on their heads, they wore golden crowns. Truly the sight was overwhelming. The sight left one astonished. But right away we might say, about this vision which the evangelist John beholds and describes for us as well. Does this mean then, that God does not remain cut off from his creation, without communion with it, that God does not remain shut within himself, having only the inner communion of the three persons? No, my beloved, God communes with his creatures. When he is upon the throne and round about him are 24 elders. What are these elders? They are human beings. They are human beings. This means that God communes with his creatures. This alone would be enough to grant infinite glory to God, that the God who is beyond creation communes with his creation because he loves it. And who are these 24 elders? They are the triumphant church of the righteous and the saints, upon whom God rests. Moreover, the number of the 24 elders is expressed with the definite article. I emphasize this to you in the reading of the text. He says, I saw the 24 elders seated, the 24, he does not say, I saw 24 seated elders, because he places the article before them, as though they were known. What does it mean, as though known? Indeed, my beloved, indeed, this use of the article carries great significance. It means, first, that these 24 elders are known to God. God always knows his own, always. Wherever they may hide you, into whatever storerooms they may pack you away, and into whatever corners of obscurity and insignificance human beings may cast you off. God sees you. He knows you. He singles you out. You are his own. Do not be afraid. What great consolation this is, that God knows me. I am his own. He knows me. Second, they are known to John. But how are they known to John? The saints know one another. Saint John was on earth. He had no acquaintance with them. I mention to you only that at the Transfiguration John, Peter, and James saw Moses and Elijah, and what did the apostle, Peter, say? Lord, how good it is for us to be here, how wonderful it is here. Let us put up three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. But where had Peter ever seen them? Moses had lived 1,500 years before Peter's time, and Elijah 900 years before him, my dear ones. So where did he see them? The saints know one another. That is why John did not simply say, I saw elders, but I saw the elders. That is, I saw the saints. He saw the church triumphant, from Abel down to that moment, the martyrs, the saints, the choir of the saints, represented by the 24 elders. When he says they were like men, pay attention here. This does not exclude the presence of women in the heavens, in the kingdom of God, but precisely because it serves the whole design. The whole depiction, the presence of the 24 elders. For this reason, he places men there. Women are not excluded from the kingdom of God. I say it again. They are elders. An elder means one advanced in age. So as to indicate spiritual maturity, the saints possess spiritual maturity. They are 24. To indicate twice 12, two times 12, 12 being a symbolic number, which means twice 12, just as we will see later on, 12 times 12,000, which is 144,000. Again, a symbolic number, which here points to the great multitude of the saints, twice 12. Among the Pythagoreans, the number 24 always signified the totality of the heavens, that is, all the stars of the heavens. Therefore, the 24 elders mean all the saints of heaven, all the saints of heaven. The white garments are the symbol of purity and of holiness. The golden crown is the symbol of victory over evil, but also that the saints are the royal priesthood. They wear diadems, and a diadem means the crown that a king wears. Consequently, it indicates that the saints constitute the royal priesthood. In the same book, in the first chapter, verse 6, the evangelist John tells us, "And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. He made us kings and priests." As both the Old Testament and the New Testament say, a royal priesthood. This is the faith. Moreover, the Lord said to his disciples that they would sit upon 12 thrones of glory. But above all, what did he say in the previous letter? The one who overcomes, I will give to him. The one who overcomes, whoever overcomes. All of you who struggle in this way. The 12, the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I will give him the right to sit together with me. Notice something. The 24 elders were seated. They were sitting. They were not standing. They were sitting. At some point they will rise. You will see this as the text goes on. But here they were seated. What does that mean? The rest that the saints have in the kingdom of God. The same book of Revelation tells us at 14:13, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from now on, from this point forward, that they may rest from their labors, that they may be given rest from their labors, from the temptations, from the cares, and their works, follow with them. Their works, that is, follow them, their good works. So then, they are seated upon thrones, which signifies the rest in the kingdom of God. And the position of the elders seated upon thrones is around the throne, as the evangelist says, around the throne, encircling the throne, surrounding the throne. But this surrounding, since John is looking on, has the throne before him. It cannot be a full circle, but a semicircle. To the left and the right, around the throne. But having the field open before him, the one who sees, the evangelist John, so that he may behold the central throne of the Lord who sits upon the throne. So then it is most likely a semicircle, and it is a most beautiful and most characteristic image of divine worship, indeed of the divine liturgy, if you will. It calls to mind the synthronon that the old churches had, on which the bishop sat in the center, behind the holy table. At the Ekatantapiliani, on Paros, you can see this. There was the synthronon. Here the holy table, and the synthronon, stood behind the holy table. There were steps, like the tiers of seats in a stadium, with the bishop in the center and the priests all around him. But the bishop stands as a type of Christ, and the priests stand as a type of the people. This is highly significant, and something more. What is the church? What is the church? It is the faithful gathered around the holy table, which is the symbol of the throne of the slain Lamb. And so the faithful are around it, the 24 elders, the saints, around the throne of the Lord. And we too, when we are around the holy table, sadly today we no longer have the holy table in the center, but at the side, and we are no longer literally around it, yet formally, iconically, and in essence, we are around the holy table, we encircle the holy table, since we are fellow partakers at this sacred table, fellow partakers of the spotless calf set upon the holy table, which is the body and blood of Christ. The whole image, my beloved, of the one seated upon the throne, and of the 24 elders seated upon thrones, reveals the deepest mystery of God's love and of his communion with creation.